Thank you, Leo. 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Certainly a theme. Leo's been listening to 2 Peter then. Don't overlook salvation. That's what Peter's talking about. This concept of making sure that you know. You can only imagine the tragedy to have been right on everything and wrong on Jesus. Man, it might make for an easier life, but it certainly will not make for an easier eternity. 2 Peter chapter 1, and again, let's read the first 11 verses. This is now the Word of God. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, we are delighted to study these ancient words. These words that have been passed down to us through the sacrifice, through the blood of the saints, Lord, that preached this message and preserved this message and carried it on and wrote it down and passed it along. And Lord God, we are grateful to have it. But even more grateful than we are to those who wrote it down, we're grateful to you who chose to reveal it to us. For Lord God, had you not spoken to them, they couldn't speak to us. And Father, it is a delight of our hearts to know what is your heart, what are your thoughts, that you are not some distant God whom we can't know, but you've chosen to make yourself known through your word. And so Lord God, we treat this as a priceless treasure, Lord. It is more valuable than much fine gold, and it is sweeter than honey off of the comb. Lord God, we love it. And I pray that tonight you would grant us understanding as we study it, and that you would help us to apply it to our lives, that you would literally burn it into our hearts, that, Lord God, we would be wise men who obey your word and listen to it when it's spoken. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Above all, thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, you remember, I know it's been about 3 weeks now since we've been in 2 Peter, but you guys are smart, so you'll catch back up here in a hurry. But you remember that Peter was a pastor of pastors. That's what he did. Paul was the missionary, but Peter was the pastor. Jesus told him at the end of the book of John, Peter, feed my sheep. Told him three times. And Peter, you're going to shepherd the flock. Even earlier before that day, when the Lord told Peter that Satan had demanded permission to sift him like wheat, he said, but you, once again, when you return, strengthen the brethren. Peter was always going to be one who would go to those who were brothers and sisters in Christ and build them up. Paul traveled to foreign lands, leading new converts to Christ, going to Gentiles and to foreigners. But Peter took that church that was in Jerusalem, that church that literally exploded on the scene in one day, and Peter devoted his life to them. He preached them the truth. He taught them the truth. He challenged them to live the truth in a rough environment. And when they were scattered because of persecution, Peter sent letters to them constantly encouraging them even further to hold on to the faith, to persevere for the Lord. Peter was concerned that God's people live for God. In fact, you've all been told church history says that Peter was crucified upside down because he was not willing to die like his Lord, or he didn't declare himself worthy. It's not in the Bible, by the way, but the church history or tradition teaches that. Church tradition also teaches that before Peter was crucified, he saw his wife crucified, and the entire time stood at her feet with one admonition: remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. It was Peter's burning passion that those who claimed to know God continued in that life for God. He was a pastor. He was shepherding the flock of Jesus and refused to let them go. And at the time Peter writes 2 Peter, you know, because we've studied it down in verse 14, Peter knows that it's about time for him to die. The Lord had told him that someday people would bind him and take him where he did not want to go, that he would be martyred. And Peter knows that that time is coming soon. And so Peter writes this second epistle of his to prepare the flock for his departure. And the main thing Peter is concerned about is that he knows after he leaves, wolves are coming, false prophets. They're found in chapter 2. And Peter knows that the objective of a wolf is not just to kill the sheep in a physical sense. You may be a true child of God and suffer a martyr's death. There is nothing unbiblical about that. But the true danger of a false prophet is not that they would come and physically kill one of God's sheep, but that they would come and lead one of God's sheep away from the Lord. That they would deceive them, lead them away from Jesus into apostasy, which would bring, of course, the destruction of their souls. And Peter knows that the biggest danger of facing God's flock is not the Roman government. It's the false prophets that will come in and pervert the truth and lead this flock away from their true shepherd, which is Christ. And so Peter writes to prepare the flock for the wolves that are coming. And without a doubt, Peter knows that really there is only one way, one surefire way to make sure that the sheep are secure after his departure. And that is to make sure that those who claim to be sheep really are. In other words, those who claim to know the Lord really do have a genuine relationship with Him. Peter knows that's the only surefire way to secure them. You and I know, and Peter even outlines it in his first letter, but true salvation is absolutely secure. We know this. Once you fully give your heart to Christ, once His Holy Spirit moves in, once you are justified in the sight of God, that is a transaction that occurs that can never be undone. Not because you are so dedicated, but because of the work of the Lord. It says in Hebrews 7:25, therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The Lord Jesus died upon a cross to bring you to God. He rose from the dead and sits at His right hand to keep you there. And even if you had a desire to walk away from the Lord, if you are a true believer, you could not. Because of what Jesus teaches us in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. In other words, once salvation happens, it's absolutely secure, not because of the dedication of the sheep, but because of the strength of the shepherd. And so Peter knows that the only surefire way to secure the safety of his flock when he leaves is to make sure that they are all genuinely saved. The reason, of course, is because if you are not genuinely saved, if you have never truly, fully yielded your life to Christ, if everything has been superficial or external or going through the motions, regardless of the amount of time you've spent in church, regardless of the morality you've heaped upon your life, I will tell you unequivocally from the Scripture, if you don't really know the Lord, you will not last. Will not happen. Jesus taught on the end times in His Olivet Discourse, and He said there is coming a day so severe that no one who doesn't really know the Lord will survive it. It says in Matthew 24, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away. That's not talking about lost people that never identified with the church. That's talking about lost people who have been in the church. They will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Peter says on one hand, there will be a severe persecution, so severe that those who don't know the Lord will not endure it. They won't find it worth it because they don't truly believe and they'll leave. On the flip side, as the same time of the persecution's coming, there will be an uprising of false prophets who will come and teach lies that will deceive these who don't know the Lord and lead them astray. And to the point to be made is, only the people that make it to the end will be the saved, right? That's what he says. Only those who survive will be the truly saved. At the end, Olivet Discourse, he says it another way. Matthew 24:21, he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Now notice this. "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." And what you learn from our Lord is that there is such a severe tribulation coming, perfectly monitored by Him, severe enough to root out every single tare that does not truly know the Lord, but not severe enough so as to harm one single stalk of wheat. It follows that line in which He says, "My elect will follow me this far, and I will not let it be severe enough to lead them away from me, but severe enough to weed out those who do not know me." And so the fact remains throughout Scripture that those who truly know the Lord are the only ones that are truly exempt from falling. Everyone else who has a superficial relationship will not stand the test of time. And so when Peter writes this letter, he is not writing to make sure that people get saved and stay saved. He's writing so that people will make sure their salvation is indeed genuine. It's what he says in 2 Peter 1:10. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Leo asked you in the song service, "Do you know you're saved?" And I guess everybody raised their hand. I don't know. There were several amens. Peter would say, "Now, do you know for sure?" I know when you get hit with that question off the top of your head, you immediately throw your hand up. You better, because we're in church and nobody wants to be the person that doesn't raise their hand in church, right? You know it, right? "Oh yeah, I'm saved." And Peter says, "All right, now make for certain. Make sure this is not something to be messed around with." And so this is the point of these first 11 verses of 2 Peter. Now last time we met, we saw the first four. And we called them the divine equipping, right? The divine equipping that God pours into the heart of every true believer. That means if you are saved, God has given you certain things. They didn't come from you, they came from God, and He has given it to every single believer to make sure they do not stumble, but that they complete the course of their salvation. And just to go over them real quickly again so that you'll be back in the frame of mind, the first thing Peter said God gave us in verse 1, do you remember? Faith. You see it? "Simon Peter, a bondservant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours." Faith isn't something you gave God. Faith is something God gave you, right? Ephesians 2:8-9, "By grace you're saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," right? God gave you the faith to respond to Him. And so that's the first area. You see verse 2, you see the next thing God gives. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." He didn't say you go get it. He said God gives it to you, right? All those difficult times in which you would desire to fall away from the faith, or life gets hard and Satan bombards and you're tempted to turn your back on God, you go to God and say, "God, give me what? Grace. Give me grace." To which Paul said, "My grace is sufficient for you," right? God holds us. He gives us faith. Then He gives us grace. Look at verse 3. "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." You read this book and God demands godly living. He demands holy living. And you say, "I just can't live holy." If you can't live holy, you don't know the Lord, because the Bible says He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has withheld nothing. Every single ingredient it requires to live a godly and holy life has been given to us from the Father. Fourthly, you see in verse 4, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises," right? That's His word. "So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust." And we saw this last time we met, that this is the divine equipping that God gives to every true believer. Faith, grace, peace, everything pertaining to life and godliness, and His promises, so that you will know how to live in this life. God gives all of that. That's the divine equipping that is supplied. Well, tonight we move into the second portion of this opening sermon. And Peter has told you that God has given you everything you need to live the Christian life. The following is obvious, that if God has given you everything you need for the Christian life, then you as a true Christian ought to take advantage of it, right? If He's given you all you need, then you ought to use it. And you ought to walk in the truth He has given you to walk in. You ought to walk by the power He has granted you to walk in. You ought to walk with the faith that He has granted you to trust Him. You ought to walk in the grace that he's given you to persevere. And so you get the idea that Peter now says, look, if God has granted this to us, then we ought to do it. In fact, look at verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, since God has given us all these things, this is how you ought to live. That's what he's saying. For this very reason, since God has equipped us divinely, then I want you to do something because God has given you that equipping. So the first point of the sermon we saw 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, which was the divine equipping that is supplied. Now look at the second point of Peter's sermon, and that is the diligent excellence that is sought. The diligent excellence that is sought. In other words, every true Christian ought to diligently seek for excellence, right? We just read this morning in the Beatitudes that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's an attribute of a believer that they desire perfection. And Peter now says, this is what you ought to desire. And what he gives us here in verses 5 through 7 are seven directives. Seven attributes, so to speak. There's really eight, but one of them is the foundation, so we're going to call it seven. Seven directives in which Peter says, if you are a child of God, divinely equipped, then you ought to put to practice these seven truths in your life. Let's read them together, verses 5 through 7. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And so Peter is saying, I want to give you these seven directives so that you can examine your life. You can look at this list of seven and say, yes, that's me. And if it is, rejoice because God has divinely equipped you to walk that way. Or to read these seven directives and say, whoa, I've got a problem. Because these aren't me, in which case Peter says, now, we need to fix your salvation because you are at risk before the wolves, right? And if you wonder how important these attributes are, let me just read to you verses 8 and 9. This will tell you how important they are. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, if these are yours, then you really know Jesus. That's what he's saying. On the flip side, verse 9, he who lacks these qualities is what? Blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Meaning, if these attributes are not yours, you've got some real problems. And if you think you're a child of God or you really know Jesus but don't exhibit these attributes, then you're self-deceived, right? You're blind. And so Peter's saying, open your eyes and see. I want you to evaluate yourself. Now, before we get the list of the seven attributes, I want you to see one more thing in verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, and then Peter, in my Bible, it's three words, he says, applying all diligence. In other words, this is not some apathetic, faint-hearted, do-it-if-you-want list. This is something that you ought to take to heart, brand it into your life, and say, I'm going to grab a hold of these seven, and I'm going to exhibit them in my life, and I am going to persevere and push to do these seven with everything I have. I'm going to grab a hold of them and let my faith be proved genuine. So we get the seven directives that are the passion of a true Christian. Let's look at them. Number one, diligently live your faith. Diligently live your faith. Now for this is verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Now Peter starts with an attribute, right? He doesn't say to go get faith. He starts with an attribute, which is faith. Why does he start with faith? Because according to verse 1, faith is what is given to a believer, right? He didn't tell you to go out and get that. God gives it to a believer. You are to start with that and to build upon it according to what Peter says in verse 5. This also indicates for us the reason a non-believer cannot fulfill this list, because they've never been granted the faith that you start with. They're trying to jump in the middle and they have nothing to build it on. And so Peter starts out with the understanding that you, as a true Christian, have been granted faith by God. And that faith God has given you, Peter says, add to it, supply moral excellence. In other words, diligently live your faith, right? Don't let your faith just be some sort of empty words, some sort of hypothetical, some sort of, well, that's suppose, I guess, how Christians could live if they wanted to. I believe in God, even though you can't see it in my life. Don't do it at all. We would do well to ask the question, What good is faith if it doesn't have moral excellence? Think about it. What good is your faith if it doesn't have moral excellence? In fact, that's the question that kept James up at night. In James chapter 2, he says this, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says," that's the key word, "says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him?" The implied answer is no. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." In fact, James goes on from there to argue to you that Abraham and Rahab were both justified by works, right? He ends the chapter saying this in James 2:26, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now James kind of fell into this group of radicals that thought if you really did believe in God, it ought to be evident in your life. I mean, he was kind of wild-haired like that, right? That if you really claim to have faith, we ought to be able to tell. And we ask the question, where in the world would he get a crazy idea like that? Well, I'll tell you, he got it from his older brother. That's where he got it. Listen to this, John chapter 8, verse 31. "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine.'" Had a mass following of people that claimed to believe, and he said, yeah, we'll see. "If you continue in my word, then it's legitimate." And this was the question that bothered James as he looked around and saw all these believers who claimed to love the lost and claimed to love the poor and said they loved God, but you couldn't evidence it in their life at all. And James basically went up to him and said, what good is that? It's the same question Peter asked here. What good is faith if it has no moral excellence? So don't just walk around with some sort of silent do-nothing faith. If you have faith, then by all means, live it, right? Diligently live your faith. When you go out in this world and you're presented with opportunities and you're presented with temptations, by all means, live morally excellent. Live godly. I mean, it's just simple. Peter's saying, listen, if you're a child of God and He's granted you faith, then live it, okay? Diligently live your faith. Number two, diligently learn the truth. Diligently learn the truth. This is also verse 5. "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence," what? "Knowledge." Now we're going to ask ourselves another question. We know that it is necessary to be morally excellent if we claim to have faith, right? If you have faith, you need to have moral excellence to prove your faith is real. But let me ask you, what does moral excellence look like? If I were to just come up to you cold turkey out in the street and say, live morally, how are you going to live? How do you know how to live? Matter of fact, go and interview 100 people and find out what is moral today. You're going to get a code so skewed and so up and down, you won't have any better clue of what morality is when you're done than when you started. We live in a world of people who some think it's moral to kill children before they're born. Others think it's immoral to kill wild animals and eat them. You know, I mean, just this problem that we face in the world that morality is kind of this up and down all over the chart scale. Nobody really knows what morality is, so where do you go to find morality? Hey, George already lifted it up. That away, George. Knowledge, right? Because if you don't know what God says is moral excellence, then you can't walk in moral excellence. And so the idea is that a Christian must have knowledge. He has to go after it. And praise God, God didn't leave it up to a hunch, right? He got specific. His word outlines to us what moral excellence is. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." If you want to find out what pleases God, it only makes sense that you'd get in this book and find out, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." In other words, you have to live your faith, but to live your faith correctly, then you have to know the truth. You can't just guess at holy living. And this, by the way, is why I think it's imperative that every true believer actually love the Word of God. It is mind-boggling to me. In fact, in my mind, it is an impossibility that someone can truly be a child of God and not love God's Word. Those just don't measure. They don't mesh anywhere in Scripture. Because a true Christian, by definition, is one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And if you're truly hungering and thirsting for righteousness, are you going to read Reader's Digest to find out what it is? No. If you really want to know what righteousness is, trust me, you'll get into this book. In fact, I see it all the time, people who get saved, and the next thing you know, man, they are devouring that book. And we've developed, because we don't want to prove that a lot of the time, but we developed a problem in our evangelistic efforts these days. Maybe you've heard it, where someone will make the statement that where we're falling short is with discipleship. And hey, I'm all about discipleship. If I'm nothing else, I want to teach the Bible to people. But they'll say, look, we're leading all these people to salvation, but we're just not grabbing hold of them, right? We're not discipling them, and so they fall away. Listen to me. I'm big on discipleship, but I am never going to pin those who fall away on the church's inability to disciple. Because I know what happened. Whenever I truly got saved and gave my heart to Jesus, I didn't need anybody telling me to read my Bible, right? When I truly gave my heart to Jesus, I didn't need anybody telling me to have a personal quiet time. I didn't need anybody telling me to come to church. I didn't need anybody telling me to fellowship with God's people. In fact, somebody would have had to tell me not to, to get me to stop, because it was poured into me, right? A desire to know God. And even an idiot knows that you find it in the Bible, right? It's the idea. So Peter's saying here, look, in order to truly be a believer, diligently live your faith, but to diligently live your faith, you need to diligently learn the truth. And don't miss the word diligently. This doesn't just mean skim through it now and again. It means read it and dig. And when you read something you don't understand, then camp out there a while until you do. Figure out what this book says is holy living. So diligently live your faith, diligently learn the truth. Number three, diligently limit yourself. Diligently limit yourself. Look at verse 6. And in your knowledge, you need to add this. What? Self-control. Self-control. And so here we're still seeing these building blocks of a true Christian. Now I'll ask you another question. Those who read the Bible and study God's Word, have you ever come across a command in the Bible that at first you didn't want to obey? You ever come across one of those? Be honest now. Have you ever? Yeah, maybe something about forgiving somebody, or something about giving money, right? Or something about not doing something that you really like to do. I mean, you ever come across a command in the Bible that when you read it, at first you didn't like it? You didn't really want to do it. And at that moment, you come across a tension in the Christian life, and you have a decision to make. You either get to continue on in this life doing it the way you want to do it, or you can continue on in this life doing it the way God wants you to do it, right? That's your decision. Now, Peter has the answer for you. A true Christian at that moment will say, sorry, self, I have to do it the way the Bible says to do it. Even though I have the desire within me, and even though that's what I want to do, I have determined that I am going to control myself and do it God's way. Self-control matters in a Christian life. In fact, that is one of the attributes of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so a Christian must determine that when he learns God's truth, he will obey God's truth. Because in reality, what good is it to learn the Word of God if you never intend to obey it? Right? You understand the building block Peter's going through here? You need to live your faith, but you can't live your faith until you know the truth. But it doesn't do you any good to know the truth if you have no intention of obeying the truth once you learn it, right? If you're just going to learn it to have head knowledge, but you don't intend to obey it, then why bother with learning it? So when you have knowledge, you don't just need to have knowledge, but you need to have knowledge with self-control. Have faith with moral excellence, have moral excellence with knowledge, and have knowledge with self-control, because that's the way to live the Christian life. It's vitally important. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said this, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Ever watch the Olympics? Coming back around here before too long. And you watch these runners, and all you get to see, take the 100-yard dash, all you get to watch is about 10 seconds of their athletic ability, right? They'll fire the gun, and you get to watch 10 seconds of their athletic career. You know what you haven't seen? The 4 years leading up to it since the last Olympics, where every day they didn't eat some of the stuff they wanted to eat. Instead, they ate stuff they didn't like. And they got up when they didn't want to get up, and they ran when they didn't want to run, and they pushed through pain when they didn't want to push through pain. In order to achieve that medal that hangs around their neck, they exercise self-control. And Paul says if athletes will go through that much strenuous training to get some sort of medal that nobody cares about in 10 years, right? How much more should we do it to get a wreath that never perishes? to get a crown for all eternity, right? Control yourself. So Peter says, diligently live your faith. Diligently learn the truth. Diligently limit yourself. Number four, diligently labor in your self-control. Diligently labor in your self-control. Look again at verse 6. In your knowledge, he says to add self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. And that brings up another good question. What good is self-control if it only lasts for a little while, right? I mean, if your problem is pornography, and you have self-control 23 hours out of the day, can you actually declare to be winning the battle, right? If you persevere for 23 hours in your battle a day, and that leaves you 1 hour to do whatever you desire in your lust of the flesh, right? You can't really say you're winning anything, right? So in order for your self-control to be legitimate, you and I know it has to come with perseverance. The Christian life is not about pleasing God for a few minutes a day, you know. It's not about pleasing God for a few hours a week. The Christian life is about living for God every single minute of every single day. It's about doing this life for Him all the time, persevering through every difficulty, every hardship. Listen to Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus, look at this, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, Paul says one who is a true Christian should have killed the old man. He should have crucified him. There was one old preacher that once said, you knew one thing about a man who was carrying a cross out of the city. You knew he wasn't coming back. In other words, the crucifixion was permanent, right? If you went out to die on a cross, you died on a cross. They didn't come back into the city later. Yet isn't it amazing that we have so many Christians today that seem to have survived their crucifixion, right? They went out to be crucified with Christ, and yet strangely, the old man's still here. Strangely, they still live in all the sin they said they were crucified from previously. Strangely, they still do all the same things they once said that Christ had freed them from. And you have this question thinking, what exactly did you do? You may have had self-control for 5 or 6 minutes after you walked the aisle, but if you did not, as Jesus said, continue in my word, what use is that, right? So you have to have perseverance or your self-control means nothing. Obedience can't be a random thing. It has to be a constant thing. And listen to what Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Now, in reality, the Greek says, put to death your old body. Paul doesn't say consider it as dead. Paul says kill it, really. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Kill them, he says. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Paul says, for crying out loud, you said you're a Christian. Well, would you kill the old man and walk in the new one? Would you finally let go of all of that? Don't just live for Christ for a minute. Live for Christ forever, right? It's the idea here. You have to have perseverance. Diligently live your faith. Diligently learn the truth. Diligently limit yourself. Diligently labor in your self-control. Number five, diligently liken yourself to God. Diligently liken yourself to God. Still in verse 6. In your knowledge, you add self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, you need to add this, godliness. In your perseverance, godliness. You see, the question then comes, what good is perseverance without godliness, right? Because someone who perseveres without godliness, all they really are is a committed sinner, right? I mean, they're just perseverant in sin. If you don't persevere in godliness, then you're persevering in the wrong thing. And so Peter says, make sure you persevere the right way. Persevere in a godly way. Be like God. Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. The Christian life is all about perseverance, but not perseverance in church ritual or religion or routine. The Christian life is about perseverance in what? Godliness. Godliness. You were called to be holy, right? You were set free from sin to live a holy, godly life. And so we're not just talking about when we say persevere. A lot of times in church, people, if we tell them to persevere, they think we mean come to church more. It's not it. Be godly. Because there's a whole lot of time you're going to spend not in this church, right? You're going to spend a lot of time at the workplace. You're going to spend a lot of time maybe at school, a lot of time with lost family members. You're going to spend a lot of time out in this world, and you better persevere in godliness even when you're not here. So strive to please God in every way. Because as Peter said in verse 3, God didn't give us the power to go to church. He gave us the power to do everything pertaining to life and godliness. So He's equipped us to make us godly. And I hope you see how Peter's working here. If you have faith, live it. But you'd better know how to live it. And you'd better be willing to live it. And you'd better keep living it. And you'd better keep living it in the right way, right? That's what he's saying here. Make sure your faith is legitimate. Number 6, diligently legitimize your godliness. Diligently legitimize your godliness. Look at verse 7. And in your godliness, you need to supply brotherly kindness. And I love what Peter's doing here because he's not taking any chances that you don't understand what true godliness is. Because if I were to tell you, be godly and be godly all the time, what exactly do you think that means? If you were to ask a Pharisee if he's godly, he'd say yes. Why? Because I fast 3 times a week. I pay tithes of all that I get, right? In fact, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector over here. Because I have my broad and phylactery and I have the long tassels on my garment and I pray all the time and I give my money, right? I tithe mint and dill and cumin. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 23. If you'd ask him, he was godly, he'd have said, yes, because I do this. And Jesus said, no. You do all that, but you're not godly. Remember Matthew 9:13. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You don't have the first clue what it means to be like God. Listen to Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Luke 6:35 says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. In case you didn't know it, God is kind. And if you're going to be like God, then guess what you have to be? Kind, right? In other words, when you say, I'm persevering, I have a godly perseverance, but if you say you have a godly perseverance, but you do not have brotherly kindness, then your godliness is skewed, and you're not persevering in the right thing, and you are not living your faith according to the way a Christian ought to live it. And so Peter's just building on the blocks here. Finally, number 7, he says, diligently love your brother. Diligently love your brother. Here, verse 7. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Right? And once again, he takes it a step further. Because he wants you to understand that he's told you brotherly kindness is important to validate your godliness. You're not godly if you're not kind. And godliness is important so you're persevering in the right thing, right? And perseverance is important because if you don't persevere, then self-control doesn't mean anything. And self-control is important because if you don't have self-control, then what good does it have knowledge? And knowledge is important because if you don't have knowledge, then you don't even know what it means to be morally excellent. And if you're not morally excellent, then your faith doesn't really mean anything. You see, he's building all of these. But he gets here to the bottom and he's told you to be brotherly kind, right? Kind to your brother. But he wants to make sure that you and I understand that we can't go out and treat our brother however we want and say, oh yeah, I was kind. I was kind to him. I shook his hand at church this morning, right? He walked by and I smiled and said, hi, how are you? I didn't really listen to see how he said, but I said, how are you? And I shook his hand, and so I was kind, right? I waved when we drove by on the road. I was being kind. And Peter says, well, maybe we need to define brotherly kindness a little better. Because when I say brotherly kindness, I really mean love. I mean love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In other words, don't treat your brother however you want and then claim that you were kind to him. The Bible says you have to have love for him. And love, by definition, sacrifices self for the good of another. Love puts self on the back burner to elevate his brother. Love says, I will endure the hardship so that you may endure the blessing. It was epitomized by Christ in 2 Corinthians 8 when it said, He, though rich, became poor so that we might become rich. Right? That's called love. That's when somebody says, I got $1 million in the bank and you don't have anything in the bank. Want to trade? Want to trade? And you think, you got to be joking me, right? Trade my million for your nothing? Why would I do that? Well, that's what we call love. Sacrificing self for the good of another. And Peter says, look, if you don't have love, then you don't have brotherly kindness. And if you don't have brotherly kindness, then you don't have godliness. And if you don't have godliness, you don't have perseverance. And if you don't have perseverance, you don't have self-control. And if you don't have self-control, you don't have moral excellence. And if you don't have moral excellence, then you don't have faith. Love matters. You can see how they tie together. The bookends being faith and love. 1 John 4, 7 through 11 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." 1 John 4:20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." 1 John 5:1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him." I mean, it really doesn't get any clearer than that, right? Peter said, or John says there, if you don't love your brother, how can you claim to love God? You say, "Oh, I love God, I just don't love them." Well, the reason you love God is because God's distant. You've never had to do anything for God. But if God were here and were in human form like He was in Christ, and you actually had to sacrifice for Him, you wouldn't love Him either. If you can't love your brother you have seen, you can't love God whom you've not seen. And so Peter then is giving you this test to validate your Christianity. And it really boils down to love. Because if you don't have love, then you don't have brotherly kindness. And if you don't have brotherly kindness, you don't have perseverance. And if you don't have godliness. And if you don't have godliness, then you don't have perseverance. And if you don't have perseverance, then you don't really have self-control. And if you don't have self-control, you don't really have knowledge. And if you don't have knowledge, you don't really have moral excellence. And if you really don't have moral excellence, then your faith is dead, right? So you can see what Peter's doing here. Listen, Christian, God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. He's granted you the faith as the same kind as ours and the grace to live in it. And He's given you His magnificent and precious promises to guide you so that you will know how to live. Now, by all means, right? Applying all diligence, why don't you take these promises He's given you and learn them? And why don't you take this faith He's granted you and live it? And why don't you take this desire for you and this enabling to be godly and be godly? And why don't you take this grace and endure? Why don't you live like God has equipped you to live? Because if you do, if you'll take what He's supplied and apply it to your life, and if it's evident in your life, look at verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you really love your brother and have the kindness and godliness and all that right in order, then trust me, you really know God. But if these qualities aren't yours, if you don't have them, then you're blind. You don't really know what Christianity is. And at the very least, you're short-sighted. You've forgotten purification from his former sins. You've forgotten that the whole point of Christianity is to change the way you live. You've forgotten that the whole point of Christianity was to set you free from sin. You've forgotten that the whole point of Christianity was to make you righteous. And so if you're not living that faith, then why in the world would you claim to have it? And if you don't have it, Peter wants you to know you're in extreme danger of stumbling. Because those wolves will come in and they will deceive you and they will devour you and they will lead you astray. The only thing that makes you secure is to really know the true shepherd. It's the only thing that's going to make you safe. And so you have to really know Him, evaluate that, right? So you look at those seven and you ask yourself the question, is that me? Is that me? Because if it's me, then I rejoice. Not that I am so great to be saved, but I rejoice that God has poured that into my heart in those first four verses. If it's not me and that's not in my life, then I have to say and I have to be honest and say, man, I've been in church a long time, but let's be real here. That's not me. And I don't live that way. And those attributes are not mine. I need to come to Jesus before the wolf shows up, right? That's the point. 2 Peter 1:10 and 11, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Let's pray. Father, You are God, and we thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Lord God, for Your Holy Spirit who allows us to understand it. Lord God, we know it's spiritually appraised, but You make it clear, and we're so thankful for that. And we're so thankful, Lord God, too, that this Word is alive. It's not just written on the page, but it has a way of penetrating our heart. And Lord God, we can just read one verse, and we know if there's a problem in our life there. And Father, I thank You for that, that You expose us so clearly, that Your Word is a sword that penetrates soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And Lord God, I just pray that You would be willing to apply it to our lives tonight, and that each and every one of us would be willing to order our lives in a direction that we be found faithful. that we be pleasing. Lord, I thank you for those in here tonight who've had their faith confirmed. They're not claiming to be perfect, but based on this list, they know you're your child. It doesn't mean that they don't need more diligence, and it doesn't mean that they don't need to try harder, but they see these qualities in their life. They know they're yours. And Lord God, there's a sweet confirmation there to know that we're yours. And Father, I thank you for that, and I pray that now you encourage them to pick it up a notch, go a little further in their faith for you. And Father, I want to pray for those in this place that if they're really honest, they know these attributes aren't theirs. They're not you. And Lord God, that is a humiliating place to be, to sit in the midst of a church, to have claimed possibly even that I've been saved, to have claimed and maybe even held positions or whatever else, and then to have to come to grips with the fact that my salvation may not be real. Lord God, I pray that you would help them to understand that all of us are unworthy and all of us had to be saved. And if tonight they have realized it, maybe even for the first time that they don't know you, that that is a tremendous blessing because you have chosen to warn them about the path they're on. And I pray, Lord God, that you would let them know that your love for them is unceasing and that you desire for them to come to you. And that's why you've shown them the danger they're in. Lord God, I pray that tonight you give an extra measure of grace, that you allow them the strength to stand, to give their heart to you, to be saved, to be changed, and to leave this place with comfort for eternity from here on out. We ask you, Lord God, to make the sheep secure. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peggy's going to play. We just sit with heads bowed and with eyes closed. If the Lord is working in your life and you want somebody to talk to or to pray with, I'll be down here on this first pew. Come and get me. If you want to grab the person next to you, that's fine too. The altar is certainly open, but as Peggy plays, you just respond to the Lord.